Okay, everyone, now, of course, you all, we know that Paul has finally given the feedback that the Corinthians have been seeking on behalf of the confusion that had been going on in, you know, the relations and the marriages in the community, all distorted because of the doctrine of the Phalanic cult. And, of course, now that their questions have been answered, they've implemented all of these things that Paul has basically revealed to them during his seminar, we find now, you all, that we find ourselves dealing with something unique and new. Because usually, whenever we're in the body of Christ, usually when a situation is resolved, it's not long before inquiries are made because of something else that may be disturbing the family. And certainly, this is exactly what occurs here. Now, you all, we have basically completed our study on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which, of course, you all, is the biblical doctrine on relationships and intimacy and other related subjects. We've studied in connection, you all, with that, the Song of Solomon. We've completed the Song of Solomon. Now, you all, we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this, you all, introduces a completely different and entirely different concept. And this is a great opportunity for me to go ahead and read our passage for the evening. So our passage, of course, again, you all, will be coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I will be reading for our hearing this time from verses 1 through 6. And it reads as follows. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 6. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffed up, but charity in edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, be gods many, lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. That's kind of a little confusing, but he's going to break that down really beautifully in a moment. Now, you all, the problem of the Corinthians, and that they, the new problem that has arose in their community, you all, it was basically to deal with the meat problem, or better than that, the subject of doubtful things. In other words, your things that are not declared to be wrong by the Bible, which, of course, is our absolute norm and standard. But we must remember that, you all, the Word of God is the only standard by which we live and operate. And we must also remember, you all, that the Bible's viewpoint in regards to many things is totally different than the human viewpoint. And we must also recall in this connection that many times, human viewpoint, it simply says morality or being good is the same as spirituality. You know, we live in a day, you all, where many believers actually think and really believe that they are spiritual. And it is often said by many believers that they are actually more spiritual than the next Christian. When in actuality, you all, many of those who are being judged are usually more spiritual than the Christian accuser. See, the very conversation in which they claim to be spiritual, I absolutely find it amazing. In fact, it's unbelievable. Because what they often do, they judge you all, the accused, of some taboo that they deem as sinful. And, of course, they're going to be, you know, straightened out. In other words, we got to get them on the right track. And oftentimes, you all, it is the accused who is spiritual. And the accuser, in their legalism and self-righteousness, they're the ones who are out of line, and they're the ones who really need to be straightened out. Now, of course, you all, this actually works vice versa. The situation is reversed in many, many verses. And the tragic thing, you all, is that most people, they really don't even know what spirituality is. And they think it's just to be nice or to be sweet and to be moral and sometimes even to be clean physically. And in their minds, they actually constitute spirituality by this. But, you all, spirituality, it goes way beyond this type of thing. And really, you ought to introduce this subject properly. We're going to find in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8 through the 10th verse. But as we again, you all, introduce the 10 principles, the doctrine of spirituality, we have you all to remember that spirituality is what makes the Christian life work. That spirituality is the only basis for executing the commands of the Christian life. Now, there are four laws of Christian behavior. And these four laws, you all, they're designed to operate only within the status of spirituality. The first of the four laws, of course, of the Christian behavior is the law of liberty. Now, you all, Paul introduced these laws a few sessions back, not sessions but series. But the law of liberty, it operates, y'all, on the filling of the Spirit. In other words, there is nothing wrong with the law of liberty. I mean, it's really a great law. And the first law, again, the law of liberty, or the law of freedom, you could even call it. And the believer, y'all, he has the freedom to serve the Lord. And that's the first meaning of the law of liberty. Freedom to serve the Lord. Freedom to produce. Freedom to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his ambassador. So the law of liberty, y'all, it's a great law. I mean, it's often maligned, meaning it's often attacked and criticized. Because, you see, on certain occasions, the law of liberty is superseded. But we have you all to understand that in the four laws of Christian behavior pattern, the law of liberty, y'all, it's a wonderful law. And it is only operationable through the filling of the Spirit, and that there is nothing wrong with an individual operating under the law of liberty, that in certain cases that it is superseded for the sake of serving the Lord. So when we find ourselves, you're having to choose between two good things, which right thing should we follow? In other words, the law of liberty is always directed towards self. Each one of these laws have a direction. And we're going to study the law of liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and 9. And those two references, you all, actually, we have a reference to the law of liberty. For example, right in front of us, if we look at verse number 4 in the 8th chapter. In verse number 4, it says this. It says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. This is actually, y'all, the development of the law of liberty. And then it goes to verse 9 of the same chapter, and we have, y'all, a warning about the law of liberty. In other words, when it becomes dangerous, it can become dangerous. It says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And we will discuss you all soon when the law of liberty becomes a trap to somebody else. But the law of liberty, you know, it is one law that is never a trap for the individual who operate under these laws. Because the law of liberty, you all, it only operates under conditions of the filling of the Spirit. So if I'm in the filling of the Spirit, then I'm in fellowship, and I'm in fellowship, then of course the law of liberty is a law that can never be a trap, because oftentimes it is displayed at that. And I'm going to give us an illustration of that momentarily. And consequently, the law of liberty is a much maligned law. Now, the second law, this is the law of love. And again, these are the laws that govern the Christian behavior. And the law of love, y'all, is a law which is directed towards others. It is not a law that you'll oftentimes supersede the law of liberty, but it is a law, y'all, that operates consistently and constantly with regards to relationships with other believers. And basically, y'all, the law of love is stated in many passages of Scripture where we are commanded to love the brethren. And truly, y'all, the law of love is terribly misunderstood. It really, really is. I mean, the average believer, they think, you all, that the law of love is like some overt manifestation of sweetness or kindness, Operation Pollyanna. In other words, gushing over somebody. We've all seen this before where somebody runs up to someone that they don't like, they can't stand, I mean, really can't stand, but yet they say, you all, five nice things about that person. And then they walk away actually believing, you all, that they had a great spiritual victory, when this is nothing more than hypocrisy and hot air. Because you see, you all, the law of love is a law which operates only in the frontal lobe. In other words, you all, it has many overt manifestations. In other words, you can see my love if I do something for you. However, you all, this overt love, the things that we think is love, the things that we do that we want to represent love, you know, these manifestations does not represent the true meaning of love, because just because they're nice things, they can be human good. So if it's not generated from my mental attitude love, if it's not generated, you all, from the love of the source of my mind that comes from the source of love, which is God, it cannot be directed properly to the object of love, which is the person of a thing I'm trying to bless. So therefore, it reveals to us, you have the law of love is what we think, not what we do. And the law of love simply says this: we don't hate anyone. We're not bitter towards anyone. We're not jealous or envious. We're not competing in the unfair sense of life with other believers. And the result, you all, is that we have a relaxed mental attitude towards other believers, regardless if they even have an attitude towards us. In other words, you know, we can't operate under the law, you know, and have any hatred, implacability, or hostility, or antagonism, or jealousy in our frontal lobe. In other words, you know, it just cannot be done. So the law of love, it operates towards others. Now we're going to see, you all, that there are times when the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. And the choice of two good things. Which of the two good things is the best thing out of the two good things? Neither of which, you all, is condemned by the word of God, under which should you all operate at certain times. And there are occasions also, you all, when the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. Now let's be warned also, you all, one thing: never when legalism is trying to bully the truth. Never. What is that saying? It's revealing to us, you all, there are times when legalism will try to bully the truth. We've seen it throughout the Bible, dealing with Paul, dealing with Christ. Anyone who steps to give the truth, legalism, because it represents a power of called majority, will oftentimes try to bully the truth. But we ought to submit to love on behalf of allowing liberty to take over, when we know that the love that we're displaying is a love that is going to conflict with the law of love and liberty. And by the way, you are the law of love, it basically is described concisely in verse number 13. And listen to what it says in verse 13. It says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Here's the case of superseding. In other words, we won't make any conclusions at this time because, we don't want to jump into this too soon, and at least we don't want to just avoid eating meat. At least not until we understand, how the superseding law actually operates. Now, the principle is the law of love operates in such a way that there will be times when we have two good things, two right things, two things that are glorifying God. But one is better than the other. So we actually have an excellent guide in which we use the right one. Now, the third law. The third law is the law of expediency. And under the law of expediency, we have a law that's directed towards the unbeliever only. This is directed towards the unbeliever. The law of expediency is a witnessing law. And we're going to study that in 1 Corinthians 10:23. Which, of course, is a part of this passage. And in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, 16th to the 23rd verse, basically, by way of summary, y'all, the law of expediency, it simply says this. At any time that we are doing something in our life, despite how good it is, if it destroys the issue of the gospel to an unbeliever, then it is expediency that we change our purpose as to make an issue out of the gospel. And in our context, y'all, we'll see how this operates in a dinner party situation. And let's give you an example here, an illustration of a dinner party situation in the city of Corinth. Now, the host, okay, let's see a Christian is in a dinner party in Corinth. And the host comes out of the kitchen, and he serves you all prime sirloin steak. I mean, it's cooked just right, medium rare. And as the believer is served, and he just, you all begin to get ready to cut his steak up. But the steak is already so tender, I mean, all he needs to use is a fork. And he needs to basically display his table etiquette, so he decides to go ahead and pick up the knife, pick up the fork properly. And when, of course, his host, who basically comes in the, out of the kitchen, and of course he's an unbeliever, and he says to the brother, he says, "Oh, by the way, Charlie, you know that the meat you're about to eat was offered as an idol down the street?" You know, how do the unbeliever, now the unbeliever, you know, what he's done, he's made an issue. He made an issue out of something, you all, which is actually no issue at all. Meat, whether it was offered, you all, to any idol or not. The source of the meat, or where it had been slaughtered. You know, I mean, they needed to be things, you all, of hygiene issues. But, you know, they have no spiritual connotation. However, you all, here's an unbeliever who has an issue out of it. So in the issue, you all, which, of course, is obvious, one that obscures the gospel. So we'll see the corrective procedure. In other words, what do I do in a situation like that? So if I'm at a dinner situation and I have someone who basically trying to pull one over on me concerning a law that they have misconstrued and they want to try to dim some negativity on the gospel, and so they're looking to see if I'm going to eat this steak or not. Because there are other people around the table. There's some that are believers, unbelievers. So they're all watching me. So what do I do? Well, what I do is I put down my fork and I put down my knife. I fold my hand and then I say, you know, I believe I'll just have vegetables this evening. And, you know, this is the law of expediency. In other words, through our love, you know, we have sacrificed our liberty to be a blessing to the unbeliever. So we're just summarizing, you all, what we're going to be studying in detail in this series, the series that, of course, Paul is teaching to the Corinthians. And then, of course, you all, there's the law of supreme sacrifice. This is the fourth and final law. And, of course, you all, this is the fourth law of the what we call the modus operandi. And the law of supreme sacrifice has been, you all, abused. And that's because, you all, anyone who has a trend towards asceticism in his old sin nature. Now, let me slow down, pump the brakes. Now, I said something that we haven't mentioned in a while, and I need to make sure we're not talking over anyone, because there may be someone who may didn't find their notes on this, or someone who may be here and hadn't heard this for the first time. So let's stop a second and put a little light on the concept of asceticism and the old sin nature. Remember, you all, the old sin nature. Here's the old sin nature. Now, in our visionary mind, we have a chalkboard. We draw a circle on that chalkboard. We draw a line through that circle right down the middle. You know, that circle represents our sin nature. The sin nature is what we inherit because of the sin of Adam. Because one man sinned, all have sinned. So we all enter into the world under sin. So in that old sin nature, there is an area of weakness which produces personal sin. And then there's an area on the other side, you know, of strength that produces human good. And this is why, you all, the Lord did not want us, Adam and Eve, who represents us, to touch the tree of good and evil. Because the good that they were being basically revealed to is a good that looks divine, but it's not divine. It looks like it's a divine, but it's a human good, and this is what is often used to manipulate in the process of interpersonal relations, no matter what category it's in. be it intimate, be it personal, be it social, be it business, be it family, whatever it is, you all, this particular scenario can be manipulated by Satan when it comes to these different types of production of human good. And then, of course, we have, you all, trends. And everybody has a trend. Obvious towards asserticism. And remember, asserticism, you all, it represents that mentality of self-righteousness, you know, legalism, you know, being holier than thou, better than your brother. Or it's towards lasciviousness. And we know what lasciviousness is. It's the categories and the different departments of the lust concept. And we know there are many, many different lusts that controls people when they're out of fellowship. You have approbation lust, power lust, money lust, sexual lust, and the list goes on and on. And those, you all, of course, when they are out of fellowship or when they get out of fellowship, you all, they often, you all, trend towards asserticism. And they sometimes, you all, they get this confused with the law of supreme sacrifice. See, they start, you all, dieting, and they call it fasting. They basically agonize in closets. They go through all sorts of horrible experiences. They throw sinners on the fire. And then they run down to the altar every Sunday at the proper time. And they go through all kinds of situations. They contemplate infinity. And all these things, y'all, they have nothing at all to do with spirituality. They're simply a manifestation of asserticism. They will go through all these things, and somehow, y'all, they are feeling a sense of great spiritual giantness. And then, of course, they'll start giving up things. They'll get the give-ups. And they think, you all, that this is spiritual and spirituality. And the preacher, hold up, let's stop about for a moment about that. The preacher may have, you all, a concentrated message on the horrors of, say, bubblegum. These are taboos now. So this person, well, he gives up bubblegum. And it's all done, you all, in the energy of the flesh, of course. And then the next week, the preacher basically have a follow-up message on the horrors of the opposite sex. So then the brother, he basically gives up the opposite sex. He gives you a great testimony of how he could basically have given up his collection of assorted bubblegum. And he could have given it to the children center down the road. Instead, he burned all of it, in the glory of the Lord. All, of course, those who are misled, they say, amen, brother. And everybody, y'all, is totally confused. And that isn't, y'all, the law of supreme sacrifice. Y'all, there's obviously a sacrifice, y'all, to burn all the assorted bubblegum. There's obviously a supreme sacrifice in giving up the members of the opposite sex. Given all these things also, y'all, which are comparable, y'all, this is not the law of supreme sacrifice. Y'all, the law of supreme sacrifice is for a certain category of believer who has a crash-type operation before the Lord. Let me give you an illustration. The Apostle Paul. Now, y'all, the Apostle Paul, he was a very normal brother, and he was a very, very brother who was fond of the opposite sex. But as he explained, he said, we will study this also in the 9th chapter, 1st through the 15th verse when we get there. But Paul, he explained that he did not, get married. I mean, he had just as much right as did Peter. Actually, he said to Peter, I have just as much a right to lead around a wife as Peter does. And, of course, we know that Peter was married and Paul was not. And the reason, Paul was not married and did not have a family and children, well, it's because, he was on a crash program before the Lord. And this crash program, it involved the greatest amount of traveling than anyone ever did in the ancient world. And it involved, the greater concentration, such as developing spiritual virtues, evangelization, doctrinal teaching, the organization of the church, and many other aspects of establishing these spiritual institutes, in the city of Corinth. And in this operation, it would have basically been utterly impossible for Paul to have a wife and children without basically deserting them. You see, they simply, could not have taken the pace. Paul himself, y'all, he did not do as well himself at this. But the principle is, therefore, because of the nature of his service before the Lord, it was impossible for him to have a wife, and that is, you all, to give her the proper attention and care, and to rear the children and give them the proper attention and care. And so what we have here, you all, is Paul basically operating under the law of supreme sacrifice. Now, again, you are using Paul. There was another occasion that Paul operated under the law of supreme sacrifice. And this was brought out, you all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And it says, now, you all, Paul, he basically made it very clear that the church, you all, is supposed to contribute to the funds whereby the pastor has a salary. So the church, you all, it doesn't pay the salary. Out of the funds they collect from the church, the salary is paid. Very important difference. But the believer, you all, is the gift unto the Lord when he gives to the church. And that is, you all, to be the end of the line with that member. And the pastor receives unto the Lord. And this is where it begins with him. Now, Paul, you all, he refused to take a salary when he basically went to certain places. He refused under the law of supreme sacrifice. You see, y'all, it's a perfect principle. Under the law of liberty, Paul had a right to that salary and would have basically taken it. But under the law of supreme sacrifice and under the law of expediency, well, y'all, it would have basically crowded up and confused the issue of the gospel. And it would have basically hindered the development of the Corinthian church. So when Paul, y'all, went to Corinth, I mean, he would never take a salary. Now, there were places that he did take a salary, but instead, y'all, in certain places, instead of taking a salary, he was supported by other churches as a missionary. In other places, y'all, he did take a salary at times, but he operated under supreme sacrifice. And he so declared that, y'all, this was supreme sacrifice and not the normal procedure. Now, y'all, there are certain types of ministries. As we know, every believer is in full-time Christian service. Y'all, there is no such thing, and let's make it clear, there is no such thing as a part-time believer. There is no such thing, y'all, as a believer, y'all, who is not in full-time Christian service. Anyone who's a believer is in full-time Christian service, but in different places. It is quite obvious, of course, a man in business who is saved and in full-time Christian service, but his full-time Christian service, y'all, is connected to his business with somebody else. It may be connected, y'all, to the military life or the academic life or the business of domestic life, housewife relations. And many times, y'all, the first three laws operate, but the fourth law, it doesn't. How it is true, you all, that many who is, you know, are pastors or many who are missionaries, they don't operate under supreme sacrifice. But it is also true that there are certain evangelists and pastors, missionaries of today, as there were in the Apostle Paul's day in the first century, who do operate part-time or full-time under the law of supreme sacrifice. So these are the four laws. But what is the purpose of these laws? Well, these four laws, y'all, they basically resolve our modus operandi, our purpose for anything that is not specifically declared to be wrong in the Bible. Now, y'all, we take that there are many, many categories of sin. And we take, y'all, the sins of the mental attitude, which are the very worst. These laws, y'all, they have nothing to do with being jealous or pity, are hateful, or any of these type of things. Y'all, these laws, they have nothing to do with the terrible sins of the tongue, such as gossiping and maligning. These laws, y'all, they have nothing to do with murder or overt sins of one kind or another. These laws, y'all, are for things that are not specifically mentioned in the Word of God as being wrong. Now, y'all, we may have noticed, and certainly I have noticed this once, and I basically was in the proximity of another minister and who was definitely a very sincere. He was very legalistic as well. And most of his sermons, you all, when they did not deal with the, you know, a concept of the gospel, in which he gave, you all, partially right, when he dealt with, you all, given the gospel, he was always beating the drums from a certain amount of taboos. To recall, he actually had 8 of them, and he just, you all, rotated. One sermon on one taboo. One sermon on another taboo. And then sometimes, you all, this brother, you all, he had sermons on 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all of the taboos. You know, he took a number of them, and he, you know, the result was that he constantly dealt, you all, with things that were not to be declared right or wrong by the scripture. But things, you all, that many believer or any unbeliever could basically observe, and not only observe and obscure the gospel, but clearly, you all, distract from the Christian's life. And this minister eventually, y'all, he created a good crowd around him. And of all of these guys, y'all, they were living as unbelievers. Because you see, y'all, remember, he is the unbeliever. He has his human soul. He has his old sin nature with his volition and with his conscience. Now, y'all, from the area of strength, this unbeliever was performing certain things from the certain areas of the taboos of one kind or another. And the unbelievers, y'all, in that area, well, they were observing, y'all, some of the taboos this preacher was mentioning. So, y'all, the preacher, he took his believers, those in, who had inside of them, God the Holy Spirit, he had a human soul, he had a human spirit, and he had an old sin nature. And he simply, y'all, put all of his congregation on a basis of competing with unbelievers in the realm of human good. In other words, y'all, the human goods from the old sin nature of the believers versus the human goods of unbelievers in the vicinity. So the fact, y'all, that they had no impact for Christ and a great deal of legitimate criticism in the field of religion, Phariseeism, and hypocrisy. In other words, y'all, this man, he didn't know anything about the indwelling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the principle of spirituality, or what the Holy Spirit produces. The Christian way of life, y'all, is one that no unbeliever can execute. And any unbeliever can execute all of this man's 7 or 8 taboos. Any believer, y'all, can have an can find a way to execute these things. Any believer, y'all, who is hard-headed enough, or who is, you know, self-righteous enough, or would basically go to any length to impress somebody else. These are the type of people who do this sort of thing. Now, y'all, this man, he did a terrible thing to his congregation and Christianity in general. And the thing, y'all, that's quite common today, a smug, self-righteous hypocrisy, which is, of course, comparable to the Phariseeism that Jesus criticized. And that was done in Matthew 23. And today, y'all, we don't have, y'all, the dynamics of the spirit-filled life. But instead, y'all, today we have, y'all, believers imitating moral unbelievers, believers imitating religious unbelievers. And as a result, y'all, there is no impact for Jesus Christ, but simply a normal competition which exists in any community as to who is the best, who is the most self-righteous, who can outdo the other in good deeds and such things. Now, y'all, this particular section, it is not, y'all, for the person who is confused in that area. Actually, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, coupled with 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, these two chapters, y'all, they deal with the area of spirituality. But here we are, y'all, assuming that we understand as believers the laws of the modus operandi of the Christian way of living, which have been, y'all, outlined to us, are for those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We understand that, y'all, God, the Holy Spirit, indwells every believer. And at the point of salvation, and there is, y'all, a difference from the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. You see, inside every believer is the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature. The Holy Spirit, y'all, when it controls, it imitates God, Ephesians 5:1, and produces in the believer divine good. Whereas you all, when the old sin nature controls, the result is personal sin and the production of human good, which results you all in imitation of the unbeliever and the production of human good. So we have your divine good versus human good. We have imitation of God versus imitation of a self-righteous, moral, religious unbeliever. Now, of course, you all, every spirit-filled believer will face X number of situations in his life where there is no biblical command, do this or not do this. And we understand, you all, that all commands, whether they be positive or negative, they all must be executed in the filling of the Spirit. If a believer, you all, does not know how to be filled with the Spirit, then obviously, you all, that believer cannot live the Christian way of life. He can give money to the church. He can attend worship services. He can have certain talents and human abilities, teach Sunday school class, be a steward, do a whole lot of witnessing, pray a prayer. All these things, you all, they are meaningless if he is controlled by the old sin nature. They are said to be wood, hay, and stubble, which, of course, we have previously studied. So it's a very important thing to understand. As a background, the filling of the Spirit is the only way, you all, that these laws operate. And when we study, you all, the operation of these laws, we must understand always behind these laws, whether it's liberty or whether it's love or expediency or supreme sacrifice, they demand that the believer must be in fellowship. We must be controlled by the Spirit. We do not even operate under the law of liberty, apart from the Spirit-filled life. And we get into details, with studying this subject, and we're going to want to keep this in mind. Okay, that's enough of the summary of the laws of Christian behavior, which basically forms, the introduction to chapter 8, 9, and 10, which will cover the new concept Paul is communicating. And we begin now, with the problem, a principle that is called the danger of a little knowledge in the Christian's life. Now, 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the 1st through the 6th verse, the danger of a little knowledge. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a little knowledge. And as we're going to see, basically, a little knowledge includes an understanding of the basic subjects and categories, understanding the plan of God. Operation Phase 1, the cross, executed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, who took our place, who solved everything connected with the old sin nature. For example, the sin nature, again, area weakness, produces sins. Christ actually bore our sins on the tree, and he bore them for the entire world. When he hung up on the cross, that sins are no longer the issue, but Christ is the issue. And at the same time, you are human good. Christ rejected human good by his work on the cross. He did all the work. So the cross, is the first place where we have divine good. The work of the cross, bearing our sins, versus human good, whereby man basically has his righteousness found or sought, when he tried to gain approbation of God. And in Isaiah 64:6, it tells us how he does that. It says, our righteousness are as filthy rags in his sight. So whatever you're doing to impress God, no matter how beautiful it appears in our eyes, it's filthy rags if it's not in the bottom circle of fellowship, if it's not being governed by the Spirit. And, of course, then there's the add-on from Titus 3:5. And Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And then, of course, we have the picture that human good is never acceptable to God, that human good is never in the plan of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he did all the work on the cross. So Operation Phase 1 is salvation. One moment, after we believe in Jesus Christ, which of course, you all, is the way of salvation and to salvation. We enter to operation phase two. That's the believer in time, meaning our spiritual war on earth. And the executor of phase two is the Holy Spirit, who is God the third person, plus the Word of God, doctrine in the frontal lobe. And then, of course, we have moving out of this life, moving into phase three, which, of course, is eternity. And God the Father, your, he does the providing for us in phase three. He provides your a resurrection body. He provides no more tears, no more pain, no more death. He also provides for us, you all, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. He provides living quarters in the kingdom. You know, God does all the work and all the providing. And this is minimum knowledge, which all believers must understand. Understand the principles of pertinent things, which happens, you all, at the moment of salvation, how we enter into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those pertinent things, you all, how we can never lose our salvation. You see, we never get out of the top circle, the circle of salvation. Jesus said, those whom my Father has given me, let no man pluck out of my hand. And then, of course, you all, the bottom circle, that's fellowship with God in time, of the place of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when we're out, you all, of the bottom circle, well, that's called carnality. And it is sin that places us out of that bottom circle. But when we are in the bottom circle, that's spirituality. And that is the confession of sins that gets us back in. If you confess your sins, I am faithful, I am just, I will forgive you of all sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So saith the Lord himself. Now, y'all, here's the problem in the first six verses of chapter 8. Now, we all start out, y'all, experientially as babies, as far as our position in Christ is concerned. Y'all, we are adult children, adult sons, because we are in union with Christ. So there's an ambiguousness here. We are babies experientially, but we're also positionally adult children in Christ, because we are in union with him. And again, you all, we have the top circle, which represents salvation, Christ. Jesus Christ, you all, is eternal life. And we're in union with Christ. His life becomes our life. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. We have his sonship. We have his heirship. So we are adult sons positionally. However, experientially, you all, now that's a completely different situation. You see, we start out as babies, just as in our family structure. We start out, you all, in the infant stage. Then, of course, we move to the toddler and the adolescence, and eventually we reach maturity. When we obtain, you all, the maximum amount of doctrine and the maximum application, maximum use of the five principal techniques in the spiritual life, but a person, you all, who is habitually out of fellowship, who's habitually carnal, of course, y'all, it's on a completely different line. That person becomes, y'all, a spiritual loser and becomes useless. Verse 1 through 6, y'all, it deals with the adolescent believer who is in the right capacity for the learning of the Word of God. But there is, y'all, a trap, knowing a little doctrine. And adolescents, y'all, they can have the understanding of doctrine, particularly, y'all, and that's partially. But the trouble, y'all, with the immature believer, or let's say an adolescent believer, as a believer, y'all, they have a knowledge of doctrine, but that knowledge is coupled with their ego. Now, this is the trap. The trap is here. Whereas, y'all, the mature believer, now they have maximum knowledge as well. However, their knowledge, y'all, is coupled with love. Love exalts. And this will also be developed, y'all, in our session as well. But the word exalt, y'all, be not ignorant, he says. Know. Know. K-N-O-W. Know ye not. Y'all, this is the most important principle in the Word of God. Y'all, we must know and understand the Word of God. The knowledge, y'all, in any category of man's life, I mean, whether we're talking about, y'all, the Christian life or or anything else, when it is coupled with ego, then it is neutralized. But when it is coupled with love or the filling of the Holy Spirit, then it becomes a dynamic where we basically have divine viewpoint applied to life. Mental attitude, divine viewpoint in itself, y'all, is a wonderful dynamic which gives impact for Christ. Now, y'all, we're dealing with the adolescent believers. Believers, y'all, who have learned a little doctrine, but they think it's a lot. And the person learning a little doctrine, y'all, their ego is saturated, it's stimulated. The stimulation of their ego, they have failed, y'all, in matters that we're going to develop in the continuation of our passage. But we're going to conclude at this time because we want to make sure that we have ample time to put into our next session. However, you all, Paul is saying to us that in all of our interrelations with whomever it is, be it our social, our intimate, be it our spiritual, our personal, our business relations, no matter what it is, there's a way that these relations must be cultivated. And they must all be cultivated if there's not a direct command concerning how to and how not to do. They must be governed by the divine laws, you all, that governs man in the Christian operandi. So that is the law, of course, of liberty. That's the law, of course, of love. That's the law, of course, of expediency. And, of course, the law, you all, of supreme sacrifice. And so we must understand, you all, there's a discrepancy between the children of God all over the world. And it's these confrontations that are hindering us from growing. But when we have these laws in place and understand how they operate and not get arrogant and say, well, you know, I got a right to do this. Now, I know I'm a Christian, but that's my right. The word tells me this is my right. However, you all, some laws, like, you know, a law of love, have to supersede that law if it's going to hinder your brother's growth. Because you are mature doesn't mean that they are. So we want to make sure that we do not hinder their growth through the process of our knowledge. It must be a love exemplification of God's love and not an arrogance in disposition of, because I understand, you're the one that must lose. So with that being said, you all, again, our lesson or our series is inspired by the concept of spirituality, of course, in the Christian's way of life. And with that said, let us say a quick prayer as we close. Father in heaven, we come once again thanking you for this opportunity, helping us to understand, Father, that, you know, there is a master plan to your divine plan. And that, Lord, even though we have a sin nature, and although that sin nature manipulates, controls, strategizes to destroy, break up, and hinder the growth of your children, we know, Lord, that you have, in the mystery of your word, we have the law of extreme sacrifice and love and expediency and liberty that teaches us exactly how to address certain scenarios. So continue to bless, direct, and reveal to us your divine plan. This is our prayer we pray in your beloved Son, Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everyone, that concludes our lesson this evening. Again, we are studying, you all, the sacrifice, the spiritual dynamics of the Christian way of life. And so let us continue to take these notes, go over these notes, because we are tested all the time. I remember just being tested. I'm not going to go into that, but it is a beautiful thing when the Word of God saturates your soul, your mind, and when you don't know how to and why to and when to, when we take and allow the Spirit of God to bring these things back into remembrance, then all it does is empower us and help us to grow in the grace and the love and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with that being said, mic is open. Anyone, any questions, any comments, any announcements? The mic is open. Anyone? Okay, very excellent. Again, you all, we want to thank you all for coming out this evening. We find that the month is just about over. Next lesson will be in next month. So, you know, this month is escalating and moving quickly. So we want to thank God for the blessings that he bestows on us to continue to be blessed by all that he does for us. So with that being said, we love you all. God bless you. Keep each other in prayer. And I wish everyone a wonderful, blessed, and spirit-filled evening. Good night, everyone. Good night.
Thank you. Good night.
Good night.
Good night also. Mm-hmm.